Ruth as we go through it. Galatians chapter 4. Lord willing, we will complete our study of Galatians 4 today. We are flying through the book of Galatians, just sort of taking it a section at a time. That's our general practice. We'll begin reading in verse 21. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Well, it's doubtful that any of you have ever heard a sermon from this text unless you have sat in a church where someone was preaching verse by verse through an entire book. This is just not a text that is generally preached as a one-off sermon at a Bible conference or something like that. Though I think we'll see by the end of this message that there is much richness here. Now, at first glance, it's difficult. The language doesn't just jump out at you like most of the language that we see in this book. But by the time we're done today, I think that you're going to say, I hope if I do my job, you are going to say that it's much easier than meets the eye. Now, Paul has repeatedly brought his argument for justification by faith alone throughout this book. And by this point, he has pretty much brought it to a close. This passage is really a bridge between what we often refer to as the doctrinal portion of Galatians, carrying over into the more practical sections of Galatians. Now, I hate to make that distinction, really, because one should never exist apart from the other. If we believe doctrines that don't change our life, we don't have a very good handle on our doctrine. Nevertheless, that's where we are in the book, and it just sort of explains the sections as we are here. Now, we know, if you've been with me throughout this study, Paul has absolutely, methodically laid out his case for justification by faith alone, building block after building block after building block. He has moved on in this chapter that we preached a couple of weeks ago to explain that we are adopted children of God by faith. We didn't work ourselves into adoption. We didn't get God to adopt us. He, by His grace, adopted us, brought us to faith in Christ, and now we are declared to be children of God with an inheritance, fellow heirs with Christ. That's beyond our thinking, really. We certainly don't deserve that. In the section last week, Paul really got direct with these churches. And he even explained to them in verse 11 that he was concerned that he may have labored over them in vain. That they had initially responded to the gospel that he preached, but because they were being pulled away by these false teachers, he had cause for concern. And he spoke very pointedly to them. He went on to explain just how far they had fallen away from what he had initially preached to them, and how by this point they were even labeling Paul as their enemy, which in turn would mean that their friends were these false teachers that had come into their midst and had deceived them. The name of the sermon today is simply Born for Freedom. Born for Freedom. Now, really the capstone of the book of Galatians is the next passage in chapter 5. That's where Paul really gets to the pinnacle of everything that he's going to say. That means that this particular sermon is important, not that the others weren't. But in this text before us today, we're going to learn how we are born for freedom, born again for freedom, not for slavery to the law. And I think you are going to be absolutely amazed at Paul's use of the Old Testament today. This has been real thrilling for me as I've studied this week. So he begins here and he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law?" Now he explains clearly who he's speaking to. This is aimed squarely at the folks who desire to be under the law. Now listen, it is common today that people want to earn their salvation in some way or another, by some man-made standard. And if you talk to folks who would include works as part of our faith, in other words, it's a combination of faith and works, various standards exist from group to group to group. But understand this, God has never given but one standard for righteousness. One. And it was given to Moses out Mount Sinai. If there is a standard to earn our salvation, if there is a standard to earn righteousness, justification before God, it is the Mosaic Law. Because God doesn't give any other standard for righteousness. That's condemning, because under the law we are enslaved. Under the law we are cursed. It is actually that enslavement that Christ came to deliver us from. That's a major point that Paul has made throughout this book. Now, I try to read the Bible through annually every year. I normally read a different translation every year just to keep it interesting. But every year when I read the law, I cannot tell you how many days I close the book and I say, "God, thank you that I'm not under that law for righteousness." Because every day it condemns me. Not just in one way or two ways. It condemns me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I cannot earn salvation through the keeping of God's law. And so Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Jesus often asked the people of Israel in his day, "Have you not read?" And then he would go into some teaching. That's similar to what Paul is doing here. Have you not read the law? Do you not listen to the law if you desire to be under the law? And then he's going to take their law and he's going to use it against them. Now, probably the use of the word law here is more broad than just Exodus 20 through the end of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy. It probably refers to the entire Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, because he's about to jump back into Genesis at this point. The Jews often referred to the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, as the law. And so let's get into this. For it is written, which is a key, that this is a quote or at least a reference to the Old Testament text. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, Paul is introducing here what our English translation determines to be an allegory. Notice verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. I know that's the next verse, but we're going to go ahead and knock this out of the ballpark here so we don't have to deal with it when we get back to verse 24. First of all, English translators, the lot of them, do quite a disservice to English readers by simply transliterating this word from Greek rather than translating this word. It is the Greek word allegorio, and you can see how it's just brought over into English and given an English spelling. Of this, John MacArthur said, they just took a Greek word and gave it an English sound. They should have translated it. Now, I'm bringing this up because in our day, when we use the word allegory, we're often talking about a fictional story that is made to fit some spiritual reality. John Bunyan's book, A Pilgrim's Progress, is one of the better known allegories that you've probably ever heard of. But that's not what's going on here. MacArthur goes on to say, this is not an allegory. This is a figure of speech. This is an analogy. This is an illustration. It is an actual historical account from back in the book of Genesis. It simply serves as an illustration, and there's a level of genius here that's astonishing as he connects all the dots to make this illustration so powerful. Close quote. In other words, Paul is drawing out the truth of Scripture, specifically Genesis 16 to 21, and he's using a scriptural illustration to make the point that he's dealing with here to these saints in Galatia. By the way, the best type of illustration is a scriptural illustration. John Calvin says of Paul's use of Genesis here, quote, Paul certainly does not mean that Moses wrote the history for the purpose of being turned into an allegory, but points out in what way the history may be made to answer the present subject, close quote. In other words, Calvin is saying, Paul is drawing from Genesis, explaining Genesis, and then applying Genesis to the issues going on in these churches in Galatia. That's not the way that we normally use allegories. Calvin goes on to say, this does not involve a departure from the literal meaning. Close quote. Amen. Paul is going to use Genesis literally. He's not making stuff up as he goes. Abner Chow, in his excellent book, The Hermeneutics of the Biblical Writers, writes this of this passage. Paul's allegory does not correspond with what we think of as an allegory. Allegory generally de-emphasizes the historical data in the text and argues it is a depiction of more spiritual realities. However, Paul's argument seems to be rooted in historical facts about Sarah and Hagar. Paul's allegory is not the same as a modern-day allegory. Close quote. I could go on and give you quote after quote after quote of people that are a lot smarter than I am relative to this, but the word allegory should not strike you the way that it would if you were in English class thinking of an allegory. Paul is taking what is clearly taught in Moses' writings. He is relating truth from that passage, and it's an illustration that further makes the point that he is making to the Galatian saints here. He is not simply making stuff up. The Holman Christian Standard probably is the clearest translation because it actually is a translation. It simply words this, these things are illustrations. These things are illustrations. Now you probably Why is he spending time on this? Well, I do have a reason. A warning, really. There are many, many men, and sadly in our day, women pastors, which, you know, is not a biblical model. But there are many that take the Bible, read a text, and just start making stuff up. They may call it symbolism, they may call it an allegory, but it doesn't matter. If it's not rooted in the text of Scripture, it does not equate. It's not right. You can't make stuff up and just call it a type or an allegory if it's not named that in the Bible. When Noah's raven becomes an allegory for a demon, or the hidden manna in Revelation 2:17 becomes wedding cake, or the white stone in the same verse becomes a wedding ring, or some Bible teacher just says, oh, I've come to see that every time that pomegranates are mentioned in the Old Testament, it's a reference to the church. That none of that's rooted in Scripture. That's just made up. And we don't have any right to use the Scripture that way. That does great damage to the Scripture. Again, Calvin says that is torturing Scripture. Close quote. Amen. And that is not what Paul is doing here. Now, many people take Paul's words here and justify what they're doing. But it's not justified. It's not justified at all. And what's worse, that type of teacher demands that we just take their made-up allegories as truth. And may even add that God revealed it to them. Listen, when a parable begins with the kingdom of God is like, it's about the kingdom of God. We don't get to make up whatever we want to relative to that. You know, probably the most underlying foundational issue in churches today is a misunderstanding, a lack of belief, really, in the sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible is enough. You don't need me to make up stuff and stick it in between the lines. That's useless. There's enough here that is powerful and useful and beneficial to us. And sadly, that approach of allegorizing everything teaches a congregation to do that. And what are members supposed to think when they're at home reading their Bible and they're not seeing all of those allegories that the pastor's seeing? They feel defeated, right? And then they have to believe that, well, maybe God somehow supernaturally dropped this into his brain. Listen, pastors today are not prophets. Paul told Timothy, simply preach the word. And that's what we need to do. Bible teachers today are not apostles writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is doing here. By the way, he is not in any way misusing the text. The actions of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac actually mirror the problem going on in Galatia here. Okay, that's my soapbox. Let's get back to the text. But I have at least saved us time when we get to verse 24. We can skip that. So that's good, because it's going to be a long sermon. So all the time we can save is good. So Paul actually refers to a rather well-known section of Scripture. And of course, we've just finished preaching Genesis. Now, it's been months since we were back dealing with this passage, chapter 16 through 21. It's been a long time ago. But this is a pretty well-known passage, this passage dealing with specifically Sarah and Hagar and the children born to them. It's really not surprising to us that Paul is going back to Abraham. Abraham has been a major focus in the book of Galatians. He is a major focus in Paul's book written to the churches in Rome. It's common to look back at Abraham. Now, for those unfamiliar with that event, let me just give you a little bit of background here. God promised, that's a key word, by the way. You see it in this passage. God promised Abraham that he would have a son through whom the Abrahamic covenant would be carried on. The promised son. The son of promise. Now that promise was made in Genesis 15, the same chapter in which it declares that Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Paul has already looked at that in this book. Abraham has already been declared righteous by God through faith alone. But time passed, and that promise continued to go unfulfilled. So Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands, and they tried to fulfill God's promise themselves. Here was Sarah's plan, Genesis 16:2. Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. He's referring to the slave Hagar here. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. This was not God's plan. God was not going to fulfill this covenant through the act of adultery. That was not God's plan in any way. One man, one woman for life. That's God's plan. But this is Sarah's plan, and it's unfortunately a plan that Abraham finally consented to. He sleeps with the slave woman. A child is conceived. We know that his name is Ishmael. So Ishmael was born to a slave woman, which meant he actually was a slave himself legally. That's one of the points that is being made here in our text. Well, immediately things went bad. Hagar began to have an attitude towards Sarah. And then Genesis 16:5 says that Sarah dealt harshly with her. Abraham was 86 years old when that event happened. Fast forward 13 more years. The sands of time continue to come around. Still no child through Sarah. Nevertheless, God's promise was still true. When Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah was 90, Isaac, the promised child, was born. Genesis 21:1 has the details. Here's what it says. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. You see, the key there is promise. It was a miraculous birth by all accounts. A barren woman who had been barren all of her life was now way past the years in which she normally would have been able to bear children even had she not been barren. And she still has a child. Which is why Moses is careful to give God the credit. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. God is given credit for this child. It is a miraculous birth. She was not a virgin like Mary, not that type of miraculous, but it was still God's design and God's power that brings this child, Isaac, into the world. Now that's the Cliff's Note version. Most of you read those instead of the books that you were supposed to read in college. So a quick recap. God promises that Abraham is going to have a child through Sarah. They believed God, but they tried to help God fulfill the promise because they didn't believe God had the ability to do it. Now, there's really no reason to think otherwise. That's the only logical explanation why they tried to help God out. Because of this, Ishmael was born. And nevertheless, the promise remained, and God did keep His end of the bargain. And Isaac was born well over a decade later. One child was born supernaturally by the work of God, Isaac, the child of promise. The other child was born through Abraham and Sarah trying to help God bring about His promise. That's the child of the flesh. So he goes on in verse 24 and he says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. We've already dealt with that. We'll just move on. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar's Mount Sinai in Arabia, she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, this point is actually quite clear once you understand the background. God made a promise. They tried to help God fulfill the promise. That wasn't God's plan. God finally fulfilled the promise just in His time as He had planned to all along. God's promise came through the child He intended, not through the child that they brought into the world. And again, he makes the point here that Ishmael, being born to a slave woman, was essentially a slave himself. You can see the point. It's actually quite clear. Abraham and Sarah, in trying to bring about God's promise through their own works, messed everything up. They didn't help God bring about the promise. They actually created a big mess. Now, in this sense, Hagar and Ishmael, the child born to her, is a good picture of what happens when we, in our efforts, try to bring God's promise about. God made a promise and He intended to fulfill it Himself without their help. In fact, again, they did nothing but make a big mess. We're still dealing with that in the Middle East today. Right now. So Hagar corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery, she's a slave woman, and her children are in slave woman, specifically Ishmael here. Now, of course, there was a church in Jerusalem, but Paul is not referring to the church in Jerusalem here. He's referring to Jerusalem other than the true believers. The vast, vast majority of people that lived in Jerusalem, and specifically the temple. In Jerusalem was the temple, and the vast majority of the citizens in Jerusalem were seeking to be justified in God's eyes through ceremony and through law-keeping. The Jews in Paul's day and in our day as well have rejected the grace that came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they continue to try to earn their way into fellowship with God. And like Sarah and Abraham, they are trying to help God out. You see the point that's being made here? They aren't discounting faith. No, the Jews would say you had to believe. They just don't think it's enough. It's fine enough that God has made a promise, but we need to help God bring about that promise by our actions. Again, Paul is saying, no, that was tried, and that created nothing but a hornet's nest. The same is true of the Judaizers in Galatia. They had bewitched a number of these saints, and they had brought them into the slavery of the law. Now you understand, this would have been quite a blow for the Judaizers. You understand that the Judaizers had come from James in Jerusalem. And they were Jews. They believed that they were the greatest on the planet, and they believe that they were descendants of Abraham and Sarah. And Paul is effectively saying, no, you're a descendant of Hagar. Because you're trying to help God out the same way that Abraham and Sarah tried to help God out. They would have been quite offended at this. And then Paul says this, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So the Jerusalem in Israel, the actual place, Jerusalem, was the place of slavery to the law. But the Jerusalem above is free. The new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that will one day come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. That Jerusalem is free. Is that Jerusalem that the earthly Jerusalem should have mirrored, but it didn't. They were supposed to be a representation of the New Jerusalem, but they weren't. Likewise, every local church should mirror the New Jerusalem because it is free. Again, Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That is what we are to be a representation of. Free from the law, O happy condition. That's what we sing. And that's what we believe. Christ has freed us. It is not our job to try and help God bring about His promise. Again, Abraham and Sarah did, and that didn't turn out so well. Isaac was the child of promise all along. That didn't change by their mistakes. And then in verse 27, Paul says this, "For it is written," again another key that he's quoting the Old Testament text. "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, for you are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now that just doesn't mean a whole lot to us when we read through that. I mean, what is that even talking about? Well, I'll tell you what. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 51. This is not the chapter that Paul is quoting. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 54. But we are in context here. Isaiah chapter 51, beginning with the first verse. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving in the voice of song." Sarah is mentioned here in verse 2. In fact, this is the only time in all of the Old Testament that Sarah is mentioned outside of the book of Genesis. It's pretty amazing. Now again, Paul is going to quote Isaiah chapter 54. Is it just a coincidence that Sarah is introduced here and we work into that section now? No, it is not. It is not an accident. Paul knew his Bible, and he was well aware of the fact that Isaiah had, in this section, which covers Isaiah 49 through Isaiah 57, he was well aware that Sarah is mentioned one other time in Scripture, right here in Genesis chapter 51. In fact, this entire section of Isaiah is about salvation in Israel. For proof of that, look to chapter 53. Most of you are well aware of this particular chapter. It just so happens that this chapter is the immediate context for what Paul is about to quote. This is a wonderful prophecy written about 700 years before Jesus was born, and it contains some of the most precise predictions, if you want to call them that, in all of the Scripture. I wish we could exhaust it, but we simply cannot. But this is the confession of Israel concerning what they did to their Messiah. You say, wait a minute. You said this was written 700 years before Jesus came. That's right. But God is not subject to time. He knows they will confess their sin. Notice the use of the past tense words. Look at Isaiah 53:4, for instance. "Surely he has," past tense, "borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we, Israel, esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Now that's exactly what they thought. They felt like Jesus was getting everything that he deserved because he had said that he was God in the flesh and he ought to die. They felt like God was punishing him. But again, this is written hundreds of years before Jesus is born, and it is the language of confession in the past tense. He was pierced, verse 5 says, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is amazing that the context of the verse Paul quotes is being led into by this particular passage, which is about salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That's what Isaiah 53 is looking at. And again, it's the future confession of Israel, but it's the confession of them realizing that God saves by grace and not through the law. Look down to verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, be made, or make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. So verse 10 says that Jesus was made to be an offering for guilt. Verse 11 says he will make many to be accounted righteous. And he, Jesus, is going to do that without our help. This is the work of a redeemer. This is the work of one that bought people off the slave trading block. But notice this one line. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. The phraseology here, by his knowledge, refers to our knowledge of Christ, our faith in him. In the book, The Gospel According to God by John MacArthur, he says this about verse 11. Every controverted doctrine that is essential for understanding the biblical doctrine of atonement is there. Propitiation through the death of an innocent victim, salvation by grace through faith alone, justification through the imputation of righteousness, and atonement by penal substitution. Close quote. It's all right there in verse 11, the gospel. And in verse 12 it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. How are we going to be accounted righteous before God? Because he bore our sin. 54 verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. That's the verse that Paul quotes. The chapters here weren't initially there. What is this based on? This celebratory praise that Isaiah jumps into here in verse 54, which, by the way, is looking into the future when they are put out of their land, promising them that they will be brought back. By the way, the Babylonian captivity is not going to happen for another 100 years. They're still in their land right here. That happens during the ministry of Jeremiah, as you know, if you went with us through Jeremiah on Wednesday night. What is this based on? It is based on the servant of Yahweh and the righteousness that comes through him. That's Isaiah 53. We are made righteous by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so Paul, looking to Jerusalem, says, for the children of the desolate one in the future will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. This is amazing teaching by Paul. That he jumped into this particular context to talk about salvation by grace through faith. He's talking restoration here. Not just restoration from Babylon, But restoration, when they will acknowledge what they have done to their king, to their Messiah. And he's saying that will be fulfilled by God, by grace, through faith, when they acknowledge the one they have pierced. It's amazing that Paul would even go there. In the same context, in chapter 55, it says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Pardon is getting off scot-free, even though you don't deserve to get off scot-free. You see, Paul understands all of this context when he quotes Isaiah chapter 54. He is a lot more of a scholar than we give him credit for. He's not just yanking a verse out of context. He is using Isaiah 54:1 fully in the context in which it was intended to be used. All of the biblical writers are greater scholars than we give them credit for. So Israel could rejoice not because of law keeping. No. They could rejoice because of the work of the servant of Yahweh in chapter 53. And therefore, we have this celebratory praise in which Jerusalem is guaranteed not to be desolate. Even their promises, though these are Judaizers who are, you know, twisting the law to their benefit, even the promise of Israel is based upon grace, not the law. He goes on, verse 28 back in Galatians chapter 4. "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." So don't try to help God fulfill His promise. He's fulfilling it. He has declared everyone who believes in Him will have everlasting life. Trust Him. He will fulfill the promise. There is no cooperation between us and God for our justification. We are saved by faith alone, or by, it says here, by promise. God has promised to save those who believe, and He will do so. We don't need to be like Abraham and Sarah who tried to help God fulfill His promise. That's the point Paul's making here. Verse 29, "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh," that's Ishmael, "persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit," Isaac, "so also is it now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Ishmael persecuted Isaac. We have that recorded in Genesis 21. Isaac was weaned. That would have happened around 2 or 3 years old, something around that time. Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Most likely laughing out of mockery. Now, again, Isaac would have been 2 or 3 years old. Ishmael would probably have been about 17 years old at this time, and he's making fun of a 3-year-old. Paul declares that in the same way that Ishmael persecuted Isaac, the child of promise, the Judaizers, the false teachers, were persecuting him and the Galatian saints. Folks, for some odd reason, the world simply has a disdain for a religion where God does all the work of saving and we don't do anything. You would think that would be front page news. But it's just not. The pride of man cannot stand that. And so Sarah told Abraham to cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. The implication here is that these churches needed to send these Judaizers packing because there was no benefit in them. They were just bringing them down. Listen, we can allow some variant in our doctrine. We're not all going to agree on everything all the time. Some of y'all are wrong. But there is one doctrine that is essential to serving God rightly in a community of believers, in a church. That is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Justification of trusting, or justification by trusting God's promise. We can't give on that. It's far too foundational. And so Paul ends this section by saying, "So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but children of the free woman. We are not children of the law. We are children of grace." This is Paul's summing up of his use of this illustration back in Genesis. Like Isaac, we are children of promise. Like Isaac, we are not slaves like Ishmael. Now, Paul's not, he's not talking about actual slavery to another human. He's talking about slavery to the law. By grace through faith in Christ, we have been delivered from that slavery. And now we have been declared to be sons of God. That's where the chapter began. Just a few closing thoughts. Paul in no way abused the text of Genesis. That's clear. I think now that's very clear. I know I've pressed that point maybe beyond what was necessary, but I want you to get it. He took the historical account of Genesis 16 through 21 and he used it exactly, literally as it reads, and he made application from that text. He didn't make things up. This text is not a justification for preachers and teachers to make statements not found in the Bible and call it an allegory that God gave to them and then expect us to believe it. No, that's not what's happening here. We need to be like the saints in Berea who received the word with all eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see that those things were so. Secondly, Paul expected these believers to know their Bibles. He expected them to. He makes reference to two significant passages of Scripture here. Genesis 16 through 21 and Isaiah at least 52 through 54, but most likely a greater context than that. And he took for granted that they would have understood the context. He didn't rehearse the whole context to them. They were expected to know their Bibles. And remember, these saints weren't like us. That is, they weren't raised like a lot of us were in Sunday school class on Sunday morning learning Bible stories. These people were raised as pagans, worshiping idols. And they really weren't all that far removed from that time. And yet Paul still expects them to know the Bible. Apparently he'd left them a copy of the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he expected them to be in it, learning it. And folks, listen, you are expected to read your Bible. You can't serve God rightly if you don't. And we simply have an embarrassment of riches as far as the Scripture is concerned. You can find the Scripture all over the place. All over the place. Most of you probably got four or five translations on your phone. You got tons of these. You got the computer. You got it on audio. You got it on an app. You plug it in your ears. Listen to it. It's an embarrassment of riches. Lastly, and this is the main point of the passage, we are saved the same way that Abraham and Sarah gave birth to Isaac, by promise, which is just a synonym for by grace. Understand, they believed God. That's already been made clear in Genesis. Abraham believed God, believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15. But like these Galatian saints, they mistakenly thought it was their duty to help God bring that promise about. And they were simply wrong. They just made a big mess of things. Listen. We are justified by faith in the work of Jesus Christ alone. I know I've quoted Jonathan Edwards so many times in this pulpit, but this quote is so true. He says, quote, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Close quote. Amen. And that's what the law explains. The law points out our guilt. Jesus is the answer for that. And that's been Paul's point in much of this book. And that's why we preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So the question simply is, are you trusting Christ completely as your only hope for salvation? Or are you, like Sarah and Abraham, trying to help God save you? There's only one true way of salvation, and that's by promise. That's by grace. Stand with me if you will.